Good to see you tonight. It's good to continue our series in John with you as well. We made it a little partway into John chapter 20 and hope to finish it tonight. We talked about how the resurrection, which John 20 covers, is fundamental to the faith. All of our faith hinges upon it. All of our hope hinges upon it. Our very resurrection depends upon it, 1 Corinthians 15. The entire gospel depends upon it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was a proof of Jesus' deity, Romans 1 and verse 4. It is the basis for our forgiveness, Romans 4, 25. It is the basis for our hope, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And it gives baptism its saving power, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Again, we mentioned that it was a deep and dark time when the disciples saw Jesus dead on the cross. A lot of their hopes were dashed in that moment. They were perplexed. They were bewildered, wondering how it could come to this. Probably all the forewarnings given to them had long been forgotten. When they saw the mighty miracles that he could do, it just didn't seem like that could be a reality. They thought they were gaining a following, that things were going in a good direction, though Jesus would warn of dangers to come. When it actually would come, none of them were prepared for it. Now, remember where we left off in John chapter 20. John and Peter had run to the empty tomb, had seen it, and especially Peter returned home bewildered. John writes that he saw and understood. He believed what has taken place, that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. I want you to remember, too, what was the last thing recorded about Peter before this incident? You remember what he had done? He had denied the Lord three times. And on that third time, the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at him, and he was struck in his conscience, and he went away crying, knowing he had denied the Lord three times. And now look, he's the first one to run and rush into the tomb that day. He had done the deed, if you think about it, late Friday night. And here he is, early Sunday morning. He was repentant. And he also knew the Lord's heart of forgiveness. Remember, it was Jesus himself that said, "You must forgive your brother not seven times, but 70 times seven," didn't he? He knew it was Jesus that had taught him that. He knew the very heart of his Savior. Sadly, Judas did not, and he had a different story, didn't he? Maybe you've let the Lord down this past Friday night. Repent of it and come back to him too, and he will forgive those that are his disciples. You know, there's always hope, dear friend. And we should be as ready to receive one back who had cursed God and wants to repent too. If Jesus would receive them back, then so should we as well. And when we look to the resurrection of the Lord, they and we are reminded that there was first death, then life, as we left off the lesson this morning. That he showed me and you the way, that I must die to myself as well, that I might live in him. Death before life. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Almost sounds like it's cheating, right? I do that and I can have eternal life. I do that and I can be in heaven forever and ever as the ages roll on and on. Yes. But as we also said this morning, it can be an awful hard choice to kill the old man. But when one is willing, we should be willing to receive them back. Just like Peter was received back by the disciples. Now Jesus, he tore the bars away and is alive once again. John just knows it and believes it, while Peter is still thinking about it. The disciples will soon be talking about all of this. And then meanwhile, John 20 and verse 11, we see Mary is the first to go back to that tomb and see Jesus alive. Verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So there's Mary. She's standing weeping. The Bible uses a very strong term here for weeping. It's not just like a few tears that run down the cheek. This is talking about a heavy sobbing. She is overcome by discouragement, depression. Again, in her mind, someone has taken the body of Jesus. Jesus is still dead in her mind. Someone is now having their fun with his body. And this hurts her so. When she stooped down and looked into the tomb, verse 12 says, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So there's the slab where the tomb where the body would be laid. And there's one, the Bible says, John makes sure this is recorded. There's one at the head and there's one at the feet. The scene certainly reminds us of the mercy seat of God in the Old Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, where there was two angels, one at the head, one at the foot, as if to indicate now here is the mercy seat of God, the way in which man would approach God today, through and by Jesus Christ. And through her vision of tear-drained eyes, she sees two angels. They say, "Woman, why do you cry?" Look there, verse 13. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." I don't know where my Lord is. That's why I cry like this. Verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus." Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I'll care for the body. Just tell me where it is." And I tell you, this has got to be one of the most dramatic moments in all the Bible. Oh, how I wish I could know the tone, the affection, the tenderness when he said, "Mary." Some kind of change, something where it would resonate with her. And she turns herself and says, "Master." Right? Look at there, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." What was it in that voice, that familiar tone and pronunciation of her name as he said it that time, that told her instantly, this is my Lord? And then she falls upon him, begins to grasp him, to cling. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." So when he says don't cling, he's not saying don't touch me. Don't cling to me. Why? Well, by her clinging, she was indicating that he will be with them always once again, just as it was before in the good old days. She wants a visible Christ in the same physical relationship as with him as master. And Jesus, knowing what that kind of clinging meant, says, you can't cling to me that way, because I'll be ascending to my Father. I'm not staying here this time. I must go. Another great claim in the Gospel of John. We've seen them all throughout the book. Jesus making a claim and then always backing it up by a credential. But in view of the resurrection, could anyone doubt such a claim? This was the sign of all signs. Jesus alive from the dead. Indeed, he is going to ascend to the Father just as he has said. The resurrection is the power of all the claims. So, verse 18 says, "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." Now we see next, Jesus on this first day of the week appear to the disciples. Verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So there he is. He appears before them, in the midst of them, while the door is closed. John records that door never opened. That shows, friends, it was not necessary to remove the stone for Jesus to go out of the tomb. Rather, it was removed so the disciples could go into it and see that Jesus was gone. Jesus, we learn here, could manifest himself when and where he wanted to. Open or closed doors, it didn't matter. What also we see here is that it was the same day at evening on the first day of the week. What do we see? We see the disciples are having a Sunday night assembling of themselves. You ever notice that before? We wonder sometimes if it's important for us to meet on a Sunday evening, if that's just trivial or doesn't really matter at all. Well, we certainly see there's a great benefit and blessing to do so. I mean, what if one missed that Sunday night service, right? I'll be honest, we're good to have and blessed to have attendance that's pretty good and consistent by all the members here. But have you noticed if you go to some places, Sunday evening is looked at as less important than Sunday morning. And that becomes obvious by their drop in attendance for the Sunday evening service. I wonder how many might have missed the Lord's visit that Sunday night a long time ago. Now we know Thomas did, right? And what did that cause him to do? To doubt, right? To doubt. Have you ever stopped to think that missing services might do the same to us, leading us to doubt and leading us to struggle instead of drinking from the well of worship and being rejuvenated in the Spirit to serve the Lord? See, Thomas, he had to live another week in disbelief. And in the same way, every brother and sister that misses a meeting loses a blessing from God. We're truly blessed to have such services 3 times a week. Well, there, verse 20, after Jesus stood and said, "Peace be with you," because he knew they were afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of what was going on. What does all this mean with Jesus being gone? And what does this mean for the teaching of the gospel? All these things, he wants their hearts to be stilled. "Do not worry. Peace be with you." In verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples, it says, were glad when they saw the Lord. What do we see? Well, we see Jesus had a true body. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. They were able to see the very print marks, the spear mark in Jesus' side. And they were glad when they saw the Lord. The word here for saw is used in the same way in the sense of John as well, too. Now they understood. Now they perceived what these things meant. So reflect on that. Think about it. These are his best friends here. And they were so happy to see him. Got a question like I've been asking through this. Hopefully you see through these questions we're making application. It's not just a historical narrative we're sharing. Question. Would we be just as happy to see him too? Or are we just acquaintances with the Lord Jesus? Would it feel awkward to be around him? Would he feel like a stranger to you? Not, friends, if you have a continual relationship and dialogue with him and rejoice to serve him as often as you can. Then it would be like seeing a good old friend. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Are you glad today? It doesn't matter what your career or family or people at church have done to you, and the pain life has caused you, and the agonies of your heart. I don't know of it, and I'm not trying to make it trivial. But I do know this, that those disciples had those problems too. They had families turn on them. They had agony of heart. They had lost their careers to serve Jesus. They had problems all the same, just as you and I have. And the Bible says when they understood these things, they were glad. So I ask you again, are you glad today? You know, Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 11, John 15 and verse 11, He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And then again in John 16, 24, He says, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full." And then in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be glad. I've overcome the world." See, in Christ, it doesn't take all of our problems away, but we have a great helper in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit and in God to know and to be assured they'll go with us through the problems and the trials. And so those disciples in John 20, they were afraid, shut up in the house, made sure those doors were closed and securely shut. And when Jesus appeared, those fears went away. May it do the same for us as well. I can only imagine what that scene must have been like. John doesn't give us all the details, just a summary of him, right? The first appearance, I mean, there must have been some disciples with tears in their eyes, some jumping for joy, some hugging each other, the smiles, the laughter, and the amazement. They were glad. And Jesus says in verse 21 of John 20, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" It's a puzzling instance, but a very important one, no doubt. We might call it the Great Commission in John's account. We see it in Matthew, we see it in Mark, we see it in Luke. Now here's John's additions to that Great Commission. He breathes on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Almost a symbolic measure here. They weren't receiving the Holy Spirit at that moment. Luke later on gives the details that they got to tarry in Jerusalem when they'll be endued from power on high. That's when the Spirit would come to them on the day of Pentecost. It'll be 50 days from now. So this symbolic gesture, breathing on him. Word spirit in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it can be understood as a breath or wind. And so here he is in a sense, guaranteeing that the Spirit would come to them. It's just a matter of time. And he says, in essence, the primary work of the Holy Spirit in them was so that man might understand how to be forgiven of their sins. Anyone's sins that are remitted by you, they are remitted. Any of those retained by you, they are retained. What does all that mean? Well, again, clothed with the Spirit, they'll have the ability to announce and pronounce the terms of forgiveness. That's what would happen. That's what Jesus says in Luke's account of the Great Commission, that repentance and remission of sins would begin first in Jerusalem. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to them on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." See there? There's the word, remission. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. So that's how men's sins would be forgiven. And we learned there in Acts chapter 2, those that gladly received his word were baptized. They were now forgiven souls. What about those that didn't gladly receive their word? Well, they weren't baptized. Their sins were retained. See that? And so this is evangelism in the Gospel of John. That is the truth. They would have this ability not because they were just special men. They were still just ordinary men. But because God had planned to give them the Holy Spirit to continue on the work while Jesus would no longer be with them on the earth. And so inspired by the Spirit, in essence, the Holy Spirit would take the word of Jesus and give it unto them. And thereby, men and women's sins would be forgiven when they obey their word. That's all that John is talking about there. Well, remember, all the disciples were there on Sunday evening service, except one, old Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came." It doesn't say why. We just know he wasn't there. We don't know the why. Probably the wisdom of God to leave that out. For we know that there could be many whys why people miss Sunday evening service today. He doesn't get into all that. He just gets into the result of what happens when we do. And what does he say? Well, verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Could you see him come into this joyous house after Jesus is gone and wonder what's the ruckus, what's going on? And they tell him, "This is what's happened." And he says, "No. I refuse to believe it. It's not possible. No one doesn't just rise from the dead of their own power days later. Unless I touch his wounds, then I won't believe that you actually saw Jesus." You know, unbelief is often like that. It's unreasonable. It's unreasonable because it often establishes the requirements in order to believe. You know, think about it. You and I have faced that a number of times with our talks with people in the community or friends or family. I've got loved ones. I've got family that don't believe. Maybe you've heard that. And they might say something like, "I'll believe if..." Right? And then they set some kind of unreasonable requirement. No. It's not the way it works. God's the one that sets the requirements for belief. Thomas, it's not going to work that way going forward. People are going to have to believe, "Have you never seen the resurrected Lord?" But that doesn't stop people today still making such requirements. "I'll believe if this or that." Faith, the Bible says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how true Bible faith will come, and it won't come in any other way. If one thinks they've obtained faith in a different way because of an unreasonable requirement met, they've just not obtained Bible faith in the Bible way then. We're to hear the teaching of God's Word and then to respond to it, to believe it. That's what's going to take place going forward. Well, a week passes. We see there, verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas, this time he was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut." Notice once again, the doors are closed. And he teleports. He's all of a sudden inside there in the midst of them. "He stood in the midst and he said, 'Peace be to you.'" Once again, you have to take the idea that this probably was a pretty startling thing. And if you think about it, if someone just all of a sudden appeared in the middle of your room, that would be kind of startling, right? There's sometimes I'll play a little joke on the kids and I'll jump out, you know. And you see them get startled and sometimes run away crying if you did it too bad. You know, when all of a sudden someone appears there, you didn't think they were there. And it's kind of startling. Well, Jesus did that, and he had to say, well, peace be to you. Just me. Then he turns to Thomas. And he says in verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, Jesus made it known to Thomas what Thomas had said. And if you think about it, that's miraculous, right? Because Thomas thought he had told that privately to the disciples when the Lord was gone. But here we see the Lord knew all about it, didn't he? Question. Does that hit you? Do you forget sometimes that he sees your every movement, your thoughts, your words, your actions? The Bible says he even knows the intentions of your heart. Not even just the things you do, but the things you intend to do. Does that hit you? You see, he wasn't there when Thomas said those words. And when he appeared before Thomas, he said, here's what you said. He knew it all. He knew it all. And I suggest he knows everything about us as well. He doesn't have to be there physically to know exactly what we're doing, saying, and thinking. Well, there, remember he's told Thomas, he says, reach your hand here and then reach your hand over here. I'll be honest, I don't think Thomas ever reached his hand, do you? Now, I believe Jesus extended his hand and said, look, go ahead, right? But I'm not sure that Thomas ever did it. He looked and he said, I believe, right? There he says, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Clearly showing that the disciples believed in the deity of Christ, that he was God in the flesh. It's sad when you think there's religious groups like the Jehovah Witnesses that would teach that Jesus was not God in the flesh. Groups like the Mormons that teach Jesus was not God in the flesh. Thomas knew the truth. My Lord and my God, he said. And you know, the Lord wasn't hard on him. The Lord, he wasn't. He still loved him. And if you think about it, the Lord knows what you and I say in private. And he comes not in harshness, but he does want us always to come in repentance when the time is right to make things right, to admit our wrong, to admit our error, just as Thomas did. Then Jesus says in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know who he's talking about? All of those that would be here today, right? If you believe. Well, how can we come to believe? Well, as we said earlier, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When I understand the Word of God, I study the Word of God, I believe the will of God based upon its evidences, then I'm convinced that it is a true record of history. And that Jesus indeed rose from the grave and in time would ascend to be with his Father at his right hand. Do you believe that? This is why I wrote, John says. There's our verses, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. You can have life in His name even tonight. Isn't that not what we all want? Life and not death. Like we discussed this morning in the lesson, death is final. It's very final. We might even think of those that have already died here. Longtime members. Dottie Link was the one that I mentioned this morning that I came to her house when she was deceased and felt her cold body. She was a faithful member of the Lord's church. Sherry Ford, still the greatest card writer of all time of this congregation. Virginia Walters, her benevolent spirit is not forgotten. Kathleen Thorpe, still remember those singings at her house and the times that she would come in here. Richard Sweets. We cannot and will not see them again in this life. Death is final. But the story of Jesus is the story of the empty tomb. We have hope to see them again one day because Jesus came that we might believe and that believing we may have life. That life He's talking about is eternal life. So let us not be afraid. Remember He says to us as He said to them, "Peace be with you." And let us carry on our labor of love, for Jesus has shown us that death, it really is not final. It just seems that way from our earthly perspective. He lived on so that we too could live on past the grave into eternal life. So the question is tonight, do you believe? And if you believe, there is life in that name. Now remember, how would the sins be remitted? How would sins be forgiven? Transgressions taken away. Well, one that comes to the Lord in faith must then act upon that faith based upon what he is said to do to obtain forgiveness. And later on, these same apostles on the day of Pentecost would say that. When they were asked, "What shall we do?" And they said, "Repent." That is, you turn away from your sins. You seek to the very best of your ability to commit them no more. You're going to bury the old man. And then he says, "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." To be buried in baptism, to have our sins washed away. There's many that teach that baptism is done for those that have already had their sins forgiven. That's not what the apostles taught. That's not the will of Christ. They taught it was in order to the forgiveness of sins. And if you do that, then believing you'll have life in His name. Maybe you have done that, but you've returned back to sin. You've forsaken the Lord. You've gone back to your evil ways. Well, you need to turn away from them once again. Repent. Again, we see in the Lord there's always hope, even for the disciple that has turned away from their first love. And our loving Lord, who, as He had done to Thomas, and He extends a pierced hand to you, in essence, saying, "Come home. Come back. And I'll forgive you." Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
You come, will you come with your poor broken heart?